Again, it's a privilege to be with you tonight in this series of lessons on help for the home, marriage and family enrichment. And as we look at our lesson tonight, we are going to be talking about marriage at its biblical best. And so we begin at the beginning with the Bible as God's Word. Before we get into our lesson, let me just give you a little commercial appeal here. We want to welcome you as we do at every service. We have visitors, and we want you to feel welcome and at home, and we want you to feel free to ask us questions at the end of the service while we're visiting in the foyer. Also, I always, when we do these seminars, I tell people that my wife and I will be here through Wednesday night. We fly back to Fort Worth on Thursday morning. But if we can be of service to you and help to you, we'd be happy to meet with you privately if you have a problem that we might be able to help you with. We'd be happy to do that. We've done that in other places where we've conducted a seminar a number of years ago out on the other coast in California. There was a couple that came to us after the initial sessions. I think after the second session, we were doing a weekend seminar at that time. We did two lessons on Friday night, two lessons on Saturday night, and then three lessons on Sunday. But after the Friday evening session, a couple came to us and asked to meet with us the next day, and they came over to our hotel room, and Emily and I counseled with this couple for quite some time. And then after we left, we stayed in touch with them, and they sent us a very nice note thanking us for being able to help them to resolve some of their issues. So if we can be of service in that way, we would be happy to do so. As we look at help for the home, we're talking about making the best of marriage. Now, I used to call this making the best of marriage, and somebody said, "Well, that sounds like you're trying to make the best out of a bad situation." Well, no, that's not the idea. So I changed the title to Marriage at Its Biblical Best. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a bad situation, although sometimes people get into some difficulties. As we talk about marriage at its biblical best, let's notice some factors in marriage. First of all, there is the man, the woman, there's God, and finally, civil law. These are four points that you need to have firmly established in your mind in regard to making marriage at its biblical best. What is marriage? These are the factors. You start with the man, the woman, God, and civil law. So as we look at these in our lesson tonight, let's notice the first marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, "And Jehovah God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him.'" Now, this is not a help mate. It's a help meet. The word meet here means suitable. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. "I will make a help suitable for man." And God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now I can just kind of picture the scene there in the garden where Adam wakens from this deep sleep and God presents him with a bride. And he says, "Now this is bone of my bone." Perhaps he's feeling the incision. God performed the first surgery on him, took from his side a rib from which he fashioned the woman. Have you ever had a cracked rib or a broken rib? I've had a cracked rib. I don't want a broken rib, but that's painful. I don't know if there was pain involved in this or not, but this is what Adam said. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So marriage involves the man and the woman. This is biblical marriage. One man, one woman, in a lifelong commitment. So you have the man and the woman, but there's also the matter of civil law. Now remember that God is the one who does the joining together, but we live in a society. We live under a civil government. And remember that civil government is ordained of God. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the brethren at Rome, and he said, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." So government is not man's idea. This is God's idea. God has ordained government to regulate society. And so there is an order in our society that's regulated by government, which is ordained by God. So you have in the very beginning the man, the woman. God brings them together. God joins them. They become one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. So we do not separate that which God has joined together. Well, this is all done in accordance with the laws of the land. Now, the law, the government may misfire. The government may deviate from God's word. And from time to time, we have seen governments that have not fulfilled their God-given role of protecting society, but have turned actually on society. And we could name a number of times when that happened in ancient history. You can look at the ancient Babylonians and the Assyrians and the cruelty that these regimes perpetrated upon their people. As you come into modern times, we could talk about Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and others who took over governments and turned them into evil instead of good. But the general principle is that a government is a minister of God to execute wrath upon the evildoer and to protect those who are righteous. And when it comes to the marriage relationship, even though a government might redefine marriage and try to make marriage between man and man or woman and woman, does not change the biblical definition. You can take a goat, and if you want to label a goat a dog, it doesn't change it into a dog. But that's exactly the kind of logic that we have coming forth from many of our leftist friends who are in high places. But that doesn't change God's word. Marriage is still defined by God. It's one man, one woman, and a lifelong commitment. Well, what about a ceremony? What does the Bible say about a ceremony? Not a great deal in Scripture about a ceremony. Now, we, generally, people will come to a minister and ask him to perform their ceremony. And as preachers of the gospel, we usually accommodate folks in that way. Now, a number of years ago out in Modesto, California, this was back in the 70s, there are a group of preachers that saw the high divorce rate in their community. These were generally denominational preachers, but they had some biblical principles, and they upheld what the Bible taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in those days. And they came together, and they decided amongst themselves that they would not perform a wedding ceremony unless the couple was willing to go through pre-marriage counseling. And so as they started that process, couples would come to one preacher. As I've had this experience many times. A couple will come to me and they want me to perform their ceremony, but one is not eligible to be married because they've been divorced for trivial causes and not biblically. And so they divorced their mate for, well, because she burned the biscuits. And so they were incompatible. And so they just divorce and they're going to remarry and they start over again. And I'd say, sorry, but I can't perform your wedding ceremony. Well, then they go down the street and go to the next preacher. Well, in Modesto, California, they put a stop to that because every time they would go to another preacher, they'd say, sorry, you're not eligible. And they refused to marry people that weren't eligible. And secondly, they refused to marry anyone if they wouldn't go through marriage counseling. I don't know how many times I'd get a phone call on Tuesday night. Preacher, would you perform our wedding ceremony? Well, ask them a couple of questions. Find out if they're eligible to be married. You ever been married before? No. Has your fiance been married before? No. Okay, you're eligible to be married. Now, when do you plan on getting married? Next Saturday. Whoops, hold on. How long have you known this person? 3 weeks. How long have you been engaged? 2 weeks. And you're ready to commit your life to this individual for the next, how many, 50 years? 60 years? What? Oh, well, wait a minute. You know, they weren't thinking in those terms. Well, my rule is I won't perform a wedding ceremony unless you'll go through my pre-marriage counseling. Well, how long is that going to take? Oh, 13 weeks. Oh, well, thank you very much. Goodbye, Funk. So I get out of a lot of weddings that way. But you see, if you don't prepare, what are the chances of the success of your marriage relationship? So before there's a ceremony, let's have some preparation. But what does the Bible say about a ceremony? We come to the preacher to perform what? A ceremony. Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, after the Babylonian captivity and the people are back in the land of Judah and they're rebuilding Judah and Jerusalem, it wasn't long until they began to run into marriage problems and a lot of difficulties. And here's one of the things that we learn from Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. What they were doing is they were putting away their wives and marrying others, and some of them were foreign women that were in the land at that time, and they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. And so it's in this context that God says that he hates divorce, that you have no right to put away your wife and just marry someone else just because you, well, it's like some people, they trade in their automobile every 2 or 3 years because they want a newer model. And there's some people who want a younger husband or a younger wife, and so they just want cast off their mate and find someone new. God says, no, we're not going to do that. That is not God's will for man. So there is some ceremony that has had to take place in order for them to come together because she is the wife of thy covenant. There's a covenant that takes place. Now, in John chapter 2, we have the account of Jesus attending a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And as you read that account, there's not a great deal said about the ceremony itself, although it's assumed that there is a ceremony that is taking place. There is certainly a reception and there refreshments are being served. But Jesus places his approval on the wedding that is taking place there in Cana of Galilee. And so some kind of ceremony is there, but again, we don't have a great deal of detail. What was said? What did the rabbi say as they performed this ceremony? Of course, it is in the Jewish context. They are still under the law of Moses, and therefore it is according to God's law, and Jesus is there. Well, then we have in Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins. And you will recall that you have this situation where the 10 virgins are awaiting the groom's arrival. Now, under Jewish custom, what they would do when a couple was betrothed, when they became, as we would say, engaged, there was a long waiting period. It might be as long as a year. At any rate, the groom would go away, perhaps back to his home, and prepare a place for his bride. He might have to add a room onto his parents' house, or he might have to go build another house altogether. At any rate, he is gone for a period of time making preparations for his bride. In the meantime, the bride has her attendants. These 10 virgins are representative of the attendants to the bride. And they are waiting on her and helping her and encouraging her, and they're there for the duration. And as the time approaches, they have their lamps. You never know when the bridegroom is going to come. He might come during the day or he might come at night. So when it's nighttime, you have your lamps trimmed and ready. Jesus is using this parable to illustrate the second coming of the Lord, that when the Lord comes again, he's going to come at a time when perhaps you'd least expect him. The point of the parable is you be ready at any time, because the Lord could come at noon or at midnight. So you be ready. Well, five of the virgins were wise, and they had extra oil for their lamps. They had plenty of oil to last through the night. Five were foolish. They ran out of oil. And so they wanted these others to give them their oil. They said, no, not so. You go to the merchants and buy. You know, we have enough for us. But, you know, righteousness is not transferable. You must prepare to meet the Lord yourself as an individual. And I must prepare to meet the Lord myself as an individual. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. So while the foolish virgins are gone to buy oil, the bridegroom comes. Well, there's the parable. Where's the ceremony? We again wonder what was going on there. What was said? How did the ceremony take place? The purpose of the parable was not to tell us about the ceremony, but to help us to prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. So there's not a great deal said about a ceremony, but we know from Scripture what marriage is. Well, what is marriage? Marriage is the joining of a man and woman by God for the mutual benefit of all involved, including society. Now, that's a wording that we have put together based upon what the Bible says. So you think about that as a definition of marriage. Sometimes we just simplify it. One man, one woman for life. That's God's plan for marriage. God brought Eve to Adam, and she was presented as his bride. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Well, marriage at its biblical best. Marriage at its biblical best involves a number of things. Let's understand, first of all, that it is a permanent relationship. Secondly, it's based upon mutual love and respect. Marriage at its biblical best has a noble purpose. And fourthly, marriage at its biblical best is a spiritual relationship. Now, first of all, marriage is a permanent relationship. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. We noticed this passage somewhat in our lesson this morning. Again, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he is explaining that Christians are not under the law of Moses, that in a sense, the law has died, and the Jewish Christian, in that context, is the law is dead, and the Christian is free then to marry another, even Christ, and therefore the church, as the bride of Christ, is to bring forth fruit unto God. Well, notice what the text says. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So the marriage relationship is a permanent relationship. As long as the woman has a husband that lives, then that marriage law is in effect. Now Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 9 gives one exception. He said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. And by the way, the tense of the verbs there shows a continual action, that it's a continuous state of adultery until the repentance takes place. And so, again, Jesus is teaching one man, one woman for life. This is a lifelong commitment. Therefore, marriage is a permanent relationship. But friends, in our society today, perhaps because of Satan's onslaught, as we spoke about in our initial lesson, humanism, evolution, the militant feminist movement, the militant homosexual movement, so many things that have attacked the home from without, and then those things that come from within, selfishness and self-centeredness that attacks the home, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vain glory of life, have all had their effect upon the home. And so the idea of a permanent relationship has been watered down so much in our culture today. And so we see this reflected, as I've said before, in the what we used to call the funny papers, comic strips. And so one of my favorites is Barry's World, and this illustrates what's going on in our world. And here's this couple before the preacher, and he says to have and to hold until the going gets tough. That's the way a lot of people enter into marriage. Well, you know, we'll try this out, to have and to hold until, you know, things get hard, and then I'm going to bail out. Well, here's another couple before a preacher, and he says, do you promise to love and cherish each other until it's inconvenient, or you're tired of it, or somebody more exciting comes along, or it's just not fun anymore? Well, I've always said, you read the comic strips, look at the funny papers, and it won't give you the news, but it gives you the index of what's going on. It will give you some idea of what's going on in the world, and this is exactly what's going on. I had a couple that called me. Actually, this woman called me. She wanted to set up an appointment for she and her husband to come into counseling. So, fine, I set an appointment. The time came. She and her husband came. Well, he came kicking and screaming. He was blindsided. He didn't know what this was all about. But they sat down in front of me, and she started in. Well, I'm unhappy. And he looked at her like, well, first I'd heard of it. She's unhappy. Things weren't going the way she thought. Well, let me see. How long have you been married? 8 years. You got two children. You know, you live in a fine home. You've got a good business. What is it going to take to make you happy? But here are people who, you know, marriage is okay unless I'm not having fun, unless I'm not happy. Well, you start to examine your own heart and life. Why are you not happy? And what part do you have to play in this relationship? And are you working to make your husband happy? He was flabbergasted. He had no idea that she was unhappy. So we had to talk about communication. Nobody's a mind reader. And if you're unhappy, there's a reason for that, and you need to examine your own heart and your own life. Well, marriage is a permanent relationship. Marriage is based on love and respect. Again, we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Biblical marriage. Marriage at its biblical best is based upon mutual love and respect. Now notice what Paul tells Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4, Titus is a young preacher. Paul left at Crete to set in order the things that were wanting, to ordain elders in every city. And he tells him that he is to train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Well, marriage, biblical marriage, marriage at its biblical best, is based on mutual love and respect. And young women, you need to learn to love your husbands. Now, why does the preacher have to teach young women to love their husbands? Aren't they naturally lovable? Well, as a matter of fact, some are not all that lovable after, you know, they get through with the ceremony and they get down to the business of daily living and making a living, and you start rearing children. And as we saw in our lesson this morning pointers for parents and grandparents from Proverbs, children have a way of turning things upside down in our home. And so sometimes children are not all that lovable. You've got to train these young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Children are not always that lovable, especially when they're throwing a fit and they want their own way. Let's see, am I talking about the husband or the child? Well, either way, women, you got to love these husbands. You got to love your children. And the preacher has a job of telling you that. Well, it took me a long time to figure out that that's what God wanted me to do, is teach these younger women and teach the older women to train the younger women to do this. They need to be taught. Teach the older women to train the younger women. Now, you older women, you look around and you find some of these young ladies that, well, perhaps they haven't had as much guidance as you've had. Perhaps they come from a broken home. Perhaps they've come from a different circumstance, but you might be able to encourage them and help them. You see a single mom comes in the door and she's got three little children in tow and she's trying to get them all arranged on the pew. Could be that you could give them some help. Maybe you could sit on the end of the pew and corral some of them and help her as she struggles with that little family of hers. But we must train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So marriage is based on mutual love and respect. Now, when we talk about love, we're talking about biblical love. We're not talking about the Hollywood type of love that's in word only. When you watch movies, and we like to watch the old movies, the Turner Classic movies, the old style movies, and they were bad enough. But when it comes to portraying marriage, you know, in an hour and a half to 2 hours, you have this romance that takes place, and people meet, and they get married, and they start having children all in the space of 2 hours. Well, that's not the way life is. More modern movies depict marriage in an altogether different way. At least they used to get married. So much in movies today, it's totally different. They often have premarital sexual relations and all kinds of immoral activity that's going on. And their so-called love is really love in word only. But we're talking about love that is demonstrated by respect for one another. Love that is sensitive to one another's needs. When I have people in for premarital counseling, one of the things I try to emphasize with them is that you need to think about the other person's needs and try to fulfill their needs rather than seeking to fulfill your own. Now, if each one will do that, and they're seeking to fulfill the happiness of the other, then the chances of both of them being happy are much greater. Stop thinking of self and think of the other person. Love is expressed in words of appreciation. So many times when couples come for counseling, I listen to what they're saying and the problems that they're having, and much of the time they're having difficulties because they feel that they're not appreciated. The man sometimes feels that his hard work is not being appreciated by his wife. Sometimes the wife feels that her husband doesn't appreciate the sacrifices that she's making for him and for the children. And so appreciation is something that we need to show. We'll be talking about that more tomorrow night. But it's really helpful to say thank you and to show appreciation to your spouse for the little kindnesses, the things that they do to make your life more comfortable. Thoughtfulness, understanding, consideration, all of these are ingredients for a happy home life. And so this is not the Hollywood model, this is the biblical model. And when you read scripture, we're taught to be kind one to another. Love is demonstrated in the physical realm in God's sanctioned fulfillment within the marriage relationship. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 2. Bible is really very plain about the marriage relationship, and it's not hard to understand God's scheme of things. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, Paul says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now, he's talking here about the physical fulfillment in the marriage relationship. And this is how fornication is avoided, when each man has his own wife, each woman has her own husband, and those sexual desires that are God-given are fulfilled within that marriage relationship. God brought Eve to Adam, and they two became one flesh. That's God's plan. It's a beautiful plan. This is God's original arrangement. Sex is not man's idea. Man has perverted God's beautiful relationship. But this is how God wants man and woman to come together to be one and to have a biblical marriage, marriage at its biblical best. Paul goes on to say this: "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, we need to meditate on this passage for a little bit and think about what Paul is saying to these Corinthian brethren in this passage. Too many times we have husbands who think they are the ones who are to demand a physical relationship from their wife, and it has to be on his terms and when he wants a physical relationship. And then any other time, if he's not interested, well, too bad. Sometimes wives are demanding in just the same way. But what does this passage teach? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a mutual relationship. And this is the thing we try to get across in premarital counseling, that it's mutual. Marriage at its biblical best is demonstrated in mutual love and respect in the physical realm. And so here is some very plain teaching on the physical relationship in a God-given marriage, where two people come together, man and his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage is a permanent relationship. Marriage has a noble goal. Let's look at marriage in three ways, three views of marriage. First of all, in your mind's eye, just picture a couple standing back to back. They're facing away from each other. And this pictures a couple who have pretty much self-interest. They're not attentive so much to each other as they are to themselves, seeking their own will and their own way. Now then, picture a couple facing each other. And here's a couple that, although they're concerned about the other person, they're devoted to each other, they love each other. There's something lacking. So in the third picture, picture a couple standing side by side, looking towards heaven. Now this is marriage at its biblical best. When you're married to someone that will help you go to heaven, when you are someone that will help your mate to go to heaven. And so both of you have a noble purpose in your marriage, that your goal is that heavenly home. And you want to do everything you can to help your mate to reach that heavenly home. And your mate wants to do everything that they can to help you go to that heavenly home. So here is marriage at its biblical best, a couple standing side by side looking to God, letting God be the center and circumference of their home, letting God be the reigning force in their home. Here's God who is the one who guides the home through his word, the Bible. And so marriage has a noble goal. Fourthly, let's notice that marriage is a spiritual relationship. I think we don't emphasize this enough. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, again, we go back to our text that was read a few moments ago. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice that Paul here is echoing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and what God said in the very beginning in the garden. And therefore, marriage is a beautiful relationship established by God, and it has a noble purpose, and it is a spiritual relationship. Paul goes on to say, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. And so as Christ is head of the church, so man is head of the wife, and Christ is the head of man, and the Heavenly Father is the head of Christ. And you have this chain of authority, as it were, in the home. And notice that this is a spiritual relationship. We notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, a passage that I often use in counseling. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that's speaking of their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice this, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, what is it about the marriage relationship that would cause your prayers to be hindered? Marriage is a spiritual relationship. We have a spiritual relationship here in the church. As God's children, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And if our relationship with a brother or sister in Christ is in jeopardy, if it's severed, then we have a problem. Notice that your prayers be not hindered. What hinders prayer? Let's compare Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, and just think about this for a moment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he says, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, he pictures these Jewish people coming to offer their sacrifice at the temple. And they bring their lamb or their goat or two turtle doves or whatever it is they're going to offer. And they come before the priest. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, what's going on here? Notice, leave there thy gift at the altar. Now, if you go and you're going to offer an offering, but you remember that your brother has aught against you, he says, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled to your brother. Why? Because your sacrifice is going to be wasted, because God is not going to hear your prayer. If you have aught against your brother, your sacrifice isn't being accepted. Go make it right with your brother. And then you come and offer your gift, and it's going to be accepted. So husbands, you dwell with your wife according to understanding. Understanding of what? Understanding who she is, understanding her spiritual needs, her emotional needs, her intellectual needs, her social needs. We could spend a lot of time on that, but just notice that you must dwell with your wife according to understanding, that your prayers be not hindered. I was teaching Bible class a number of years ago at another congregation, and I saw someone over at the door waiting for me to get through. And we finished class, and we had an interval there before the worship service started, and then this person came to me and says, "Preacher, you got to come out to the parking lot. We're having problems." Well, there was a couple in their car out in the parking lot, and they were having an argument, and it had come to blows. They were hitting each other. This was an older couple in the congregation, and I had to go and separate them and send them home. Now, if they're having an argument in the car, and then they come in and sit on the pew, and they're steamed at each other, how can they sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," when they're thinking, "Oh, how I hate Lucy"? It just does not work. Wickedness and worship don't mingle. And if your heart's not right with your brother or sister, leave there the gift at the altar and go and make it right with them, and then come and your gift shall be accepted. And so if your relationship with your spouse is not right, make it right so that your prayers are not hindered. And so I often have couples to sit and face each other, hold hands, and to pray. It's really hard to be angry at your spouse if you're holding hands and you're praying to God. You need to get your heart right, and then your prayers will not be hindered. So let's remember that biblical marriage, marriage at its biblical best, is first of all a permanent relationship, one man, one woman for life. It's based upon mutual love and respect. It has a noble goal. Heaven is our goal, and we must work together to attain that heavenly home. And marriage is a spiritual relationship. Let's remember also that God is involved in a biblical marriage. And I want to end with this. Marriage takes three. Marriage takes three to be complete. It's not enough for two to meet. They must be united in love by love's creator, God above. Then their love will be firm and strong, able to last when things go wrong. Because they felt God's love and know he's always there, he will never go. And they have both loved him in kind with all the heart and soul and mind, and in that love they found the way to love each other every day. A marriage that follows God's plan takes more than a woman and man. It needs a oneness that can be only from Christ. Marriage takes three. Well, this is the end of this session. I want to encourage you as we bring this lesson to a close to remember marriage at its biblical best. It takes a great deal of work to make marriage what it ought to be. God didn't design the home just to be easy. He wants us to work at being the right kind of spouse, being the right kind of husband, being the right kind of wife, the right kind of father, the right kind of mother. He's given us ample instruction in his word as to how We can do that. And if we'll simply follow his plan, we'll find that life goes so much smoother. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have heartaches. It doesn't mean that we're not going to find tragedy in life. We'll talk about that more tomorrow night. But it does mean that God is there with us and we have him to help us in every aspect of our life. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, may we encourage you to obey the gospel tonight through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You can put on Christ and you can become a child of God. You can become a Christian and you can begin to live the Christian life. You can have a Christian home if you will only work at doing what God would have you to do. Our session comes to an end, but I want to encourage you to be back tomorrow night. We're going to be talking about making marriage last on Tuesday morning. We're going to look, or Tuesday night rather, we're going to look at Are You Listening? A lesson on communication. And finally, Wednesday night, What Children Need. And let me encourage you to come Tuesday morning to our lesson on how to get along with your spouse. I think you'll enjoy that. It's a lesson that's practical, but it's one that's needed. It's also rather lighthearted. And so come and be with us on Tuesday morning. So we have a song of invitation and encouragement for you. And if you're subject of the invitation, we would encourage you to come to the front just now as together we stand and as we sing our song.